Let me ask you a question. How many of you know, and I'm sure some of you do, what is the official motto of the United States of America?
In God we trust.
In God we trust. Now, what's the unofficial motto? And there was great muttering. It's E Pluribus Unum, which is actually on, it's amazing that it's not our official motto, because it's been around for a lot longer than our official motto. I think about 1782, Great Seal of the United States, E Pluribus Unum, which means out of many, one. And I read that and I thought, that's what a great picture that is of how the gospel brings people in and we all become united in one body. And, you know, so it's like all the people of all the nations come to the United States and they all become one people. Okay, but that's not what it means. It was a great picture, it just was wrong. Because the picture actually, or what that was about, was out of many, meaning 13, the colonies. Out of many colonies, one nation. But as we look around our nation today, it doesn't really seem like out of 51, right? There's a lot of division. Sadly, that's also the case within the visible body of Christ. As we look at the church today, do we see unity everywhere? Is unity breaking out? When you read, I mean, just between you and me, because nobody else is watching, I recently canceled my subscription to Christianity Today. And I did so because of some of the things that they published. It was just like a long string of things. And finally, I just had enough. Because it was so far off of biblical Christianity that I just had to cut it off. To be fair, though, I mean, for centuries there have been divisions, doctrinal divisions, between believers, right? There are Presbyterians and Baptists, and there are all manner of denominations. We even see from time to time denominations split, sometimes for good reasons, sometimes for not. But what is unique about today within the universal body of Christ, especially in the United States, is we're watching a time when believers, professing believers, Christians, are uniting themselves with unbelievers. With those who actually, by their statement of faith, as it were, by their constitution, as it were, hate God. They hate everything he stands for. And yet there they are, marching and shouting and chanting together with these people. Those aren't your brothers and sisters. That's your mission field that you're marching next to, right? I'm going to say it again. Believers yoking themselves with unbelievers and siding against believers. How do they do that? They do it by adding to the gospel. Now, it's wrong to take away from the gospel, right? We don't want to take away from the deity of Christ or his humanity or his atoning work. But it's just as wrong, maybe more so, to add to it. What do we call that? It's legalism when you add to the gospel, when you add additional things that must be part of a gospel presentation. And we're not to be innovators, right? You're going to hear me read some old quotes and a little bit from the confession today. Why? Because we are preservers of the truth. There's a once for all delivered faith, right? When new things pop up, we don't go, oh, that's nice. I think we'll add to the gospel. We don't ever do that. And as we turn to our text today in John 17, please open your Bibles to John 17. We're going to be, I'm going to read 20 through 26 in just a moment. Is this a major problem? And the answer is yes. Because Jesus, as he's praying here, and really the controlling idea of 20 to 26 is unity of believers. That's what he's praying for. Just hours before he's going to be taken into custody and crucified, when he's talking to his disciples, his friends, for the last time on earth, his last thoughts are of unity. Of their need for unity, because they're going to need it after he's gone. But also for the larger body of Christ, the universal body of Christ. Let's read our text here, John 17, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, last week, we finished the book of Hebrews here. Today, we're finishing John 17. This is the end of the Last Supper. It's the last of the Last Supper. It's the end of the Upper Room Discourse, which starts in John 13 and goes to chapter 17. And this section is unique to John, meaning it's not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it emphasizes, of course, the deity of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see that even today. And that's central to John's overall purpose. Why? Because he wants us to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. However, it also emphasizes, this section does, the humanity of Jesus. If you read these five chapters, 13 to 17, and you're not just impressed by the fact with the care that Jesus has for his disciples, then you're sort of missing it. And it's not just, you know, he's God and he loves them. These are his friends. He has trained these 11 men. He spent day and night with them for more than 3 years. And if you don't get that, you're missing some of the more important aspects of it. In fact, even at the beginning of this section in John 13, we read this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that's the point. He's going to love these disciples right until he just can't do anything more for them. This is Thursday evening. It's just before Passover. And it's Thursday night. They've had dinner. He's praying for them. And they're about to leave. And as they leave, there's going to be the betrayal. Judas is gone and he's retrieved some Roman soldiers, and they're going to arrest Jesus. And then he's going to be tried and he's going to be crucified Friday. He's going to spend Saturday in the tomb, and Sunday he'll be raised. The disciples don't get this. They don't understand it, even though he's telling them. But these are his final instructions, kind of a final exhortation, a last encouragement, as it were, to them. It's also meant to be a comfort to them. We know that from John 14, the beginning of John 14, John 14, 1. Listen, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He knew their hearts were troubled, right? That's why he says it. He knows that they're concerned. He's just told them that he's leaving. But he wants them to trust in God and to trust in him. He's both looking forward to the cross and looking to strengthen his friends one last time before he leaves. This is a remarkable chapter of scripture. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus anywhere in the Gospels. And it really gives us insights into his priorities, into what was important to him. And it also takes us into the relationship that he has with the Father. As I've said before, it almost like takes us behind the curtain into the workings of the Trinity so that we can understand something of the persons of the Trinity and their work together. And it also reveals much to us about the plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption. Some highlights in chapter 17, just to kind of review and bring us up to where we are. Jesus establishes his deity in this prayer and proclaims the success of his ministry, the conclusion of it in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 17. In verse 5, he asks the Father to grant his eternal glory to be added to his humanity. He says, listen, in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now I say, you know, it takes us kind of behind the curtain, shows us the eternal nature of the covenant of redemption. Well, in what sense? What is the covenant of redemption, first of all? It's an agreement between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to redeem, right, redemption, a people. Those chosen by the Father, the elect. And we see Jesus over and over again talking about those whom the Father gave him, right? Listen to verses 6 through 10 of John 17. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. And listen to this. I am not praying for the world. I'm not praying for everybody. But for those whom you have, what? Given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours. And yours are mine. I am glorified in them. There's this group, the elect. The Father gave them to the Son. The Son shares them, you know, redeems them ultimately and will bring them back to the Father. And Jesus says, I am glorified in them. And again, in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, not just these 11, but listen, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Again, the elect throughout the ages who read the New Testament and come to faith in Christ. So we have that stress, this eternal redemptive covenant. We also have the emphasis on truth in John 17, 17. Jesus says, sanctify them, sanctify the believers in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the last time we were in John, we noted that Jesus is praying here for unity. Unity of the disciples and unity of the body at large. Listen to 20 and 21. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Right? We just read that. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now that's a high standard, right? The same unity that the Son has with the Father. That's what he wants for us. Why? So the world may believe that you, the Father, has sent Jesus. This is the message that we bring, that Jesus came from the Father, that he lived the perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death, that he rose on the third day. In order for that message to have credibility, he says, I want there to be unity in the body. Ultimately, this unity puts the glory of Christ and the love of the Father on display. Listen to verses 22 and 23. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, think of the level. What does that demand of us? I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now this morning, we're going to look at three truths about biblical unity. Again, this idea of unity sort of controls this passage from 20 to 26. So we're going to follow that train of thought. And I pray that this morning we'll be encouraged to want more unity. And I hope this message will challenge us to think through these issues more carefully. We ought to love the brethren. That's a command of Scripture, right? Even Jesus gave that. By this the world will know that you are mine, right? How? By the fact that we love one another. We have love for one another. This is the command of our Lord. But we must give heed to the teachings and even the prayers of our Lord as we seek more unity of the body. Now, the first truth is the eternal unity is the will of Jesus. Eternal unity of his body, right, is the will of Jesus. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, John 17 is known as the high priestly prayer. Why? Because Jesus, as high priest, as we've just heard for a few years in Hebrews, is interceding for his people, for the elect, specifically for the disciples, but also for all of us. One writer describes this prayer this way. He says it's like concentric circles. In other words, a concentric circle is a circle inside of another circle, right? And so if you have three circles that are concentric, that's kind of the picture of this prayer. That 1 through 5 would be Jesus referring to himself. That would be the smallest circle. Then the second circle would be of the disciples, the 11. And then the third circle would be of all the elect. Now, why are they concentric? Because there's some overlap in some of these verses. But the point is, by the time we get to 20 through 26, they pretty much apply to all of us all together. Now, when Jesus says, I desire, in 24, when you see that word, it kind of sounds, if I could say it this way, it sounds a little bit weak, right? I desire. It's like I want, like, you know, I tell my wife I want a new car. Hint. it sounds kind of like just sort of an ethereal, ephemeral, sort of a wish. But that's not the idea. In fact, if I could turn to a King James only person for a moment here, I'd say the King James has the flavor of it right. The King James says what? I will. Not I want, but I will, in the sense that this is going to come about. This is Jesus in his deity saying, this is my will. Not what I want, but what will come about. This is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, expressing his will that believers see his glory. And guess what? We will. For all eternity. This is where we really see, I mean, we've seen this expressed before, where the will of Jesus is what? The will of the Father. He came to do the will of the Father, right? He always does that. In John chapter 6, verses 38 to 40, I'm going to read that. This was his purpose for coming. Listen, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And listen, if this doesn't sound like exactly what he's praying for right now. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, this elect, but raise it up on the last day. Every single one of the chosen ones from the Father will be raised up on the last day. He's going to accomplish the will of his Father. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks upon the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And now he's saying, my will is that of all these the Father gave me, not only will I raise them up on the last day, but I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory eternally. The Father chose them from before the foundation of the world. Jesus has redeemed them, or is about to redeem them, right? Through his life, his death, he's about to go to the cross, his resurrection, then raised to eternal life. And that's exactly what he's praying for here in verse 24. Look, the second part of it here. They also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Well, what does he mean, where I am? In the upper room? No, he's referring to, to see my glory that you have given me. Skip that. But even earlier this evening, let's go back to John chapter 14 for a moment, and you'll see what he's talking about. The same sort of idea. John 14, verses 1 to 3, let not your hearts be troubled. Why did he say that? Because they were troubled. He told them he was leaving. They didn't understand it. He said he was going to the Father. Back to verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, listen, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In other words, he's talking about his resurrection as if it's already taken place. And he said, you are going to be with me in my glory, where I already am. It's so complete, it's so done, that I'm going to talk about it in present tense. And again, this petition of Jesus is in keeping with the promise of the Father to him. Covenant of redemption, the Father gives, the Son redeems, the Holy Spirit both convicts and keeps, right? This is the plan, and it's always been the plan. Listen to Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Tell me this doesn't sound like exactly what we're talking about. Isaiah 53, verses 10, and I'm going to read the beginning of 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord, the Father, to crush him, Jesus. He has put him to grief. But listen, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, when Jesus dies on the cross, he shall see his offspring, his spiritual children, the results of his labor. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And listen, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, out of his suffering, out of his pain on the cross, out of everything that he suffers, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and what? And be satisfied. Jesus' work doesn't go to waste. It redeems every single one that the Father has given him. Can you imagine, just talking about this satisfaction, and we'll talk more about this, the Old Testament satisfaction, New Testament propitiation. Can you imagine the concept of Jesus dying, of suffering for the ones that the Father gave him? And then on Judgment Day, those same people, the ones that he died for, the ones whom he was thinking about as he went to the cross, for whom he paid the price for all their sins, the Father says, I can't accept that payment. Never. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That's the Word of God. That's what happens. Payment accepted. Now Jesus is going to return to the Father. He's going to ascend to heaven, right? Ascension's coming up in 42, 43 days. He desires, wills, wants what the Father does. That we, the elect, this larger circle, be with him, beholding his glory forever. Again, verse 24, to see my glory that you have given me. Now, in what sense has the Father given glory to the Son, or can he give glory to the Son, right? If we think back, he said, I want the glory that I had, what? When I was with you in 17. You know, before the foundation of the world, I had glory and I want that glory back. In what sense does he now talk about this glory given to him? I mean, Jesus is no created being. We're not Arians, meaning we're not those who say that Jesus, there was a time where he didn't exist. He's eternal. Unlike some who call themselves Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Creator. Now, for all eternity, the glory will be upon his human nature, his humanity. Jesus is a person with two natures. He is truly God and he is truly man. And for all eternity, we are going to be transfixed by his glory, this glory that is not resident in him, but is resident upon him, that the Father grants him, because it's mission accomplished. He did what he was charged to do. He redeemed a people for God's glory. And we will experience the reality of this promise from 1 John 3:2. I love this verse. Beloved, we are God's children now. Right? We belong to him. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him because what? We shall see him as he is. We shall see his glory. We're going to see the reality of Jesus. And what will this glory be like in heaven? John, the beloved apostle, tells us. He tells us in Revelation 21. He gets this vision of Jesus. Verses 22 and 23, towards the end of the Bible, says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That is to say, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives its light. And listen, and its lamp is the Lamb. The central point, the focal point of the glory of God is what? Jesus Christ. Forever. We're going to be in his presence and we're going to be transfixed forever by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As one writer put it, he said, heaven is no doubt very desirable, but Christ is more. When we get to heaven, what are we going to see? I mean, a lot of us, even in talking to Jack, you know, we have these thoughts of heaven. And we have these priorities of heaven. We have the people that we want to look for. I mean, it's like we make a list. I want to find out if, you know, grandma made it and if, you know, so-and-so made it. And, you know, as if, right? Because the truth is, we'll walk in and we'll just be like, Jesus. There's no sin. That's true. I mean, I can't wait for that. But Jesus, without Jesus, heaven is not heaven. And he's going to be the very focal point of heaven. So that eternal unity is the will of Jesus. We will forever be unified with him, transfixed by his glory. Second, earthly unity demands knowledge of Jesus. What does that mean? It means we shouldn't be unified on earth with people who are not Christians. That's a principle that's taught throughout Scripture. But just listen to how Jesus is praying here. There's a shift in his emphasis. He's no longer making requests or petitions. He's saying things about the nature of God. Listen, he says in verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Now, we can almost miss a few things. One is, O righteous Father, because it's the only time that Jesus ever says that, the only time that he ever refers to the Father as righteous. The Father is, of course, righteous, but he never says that except for right here. Now, what that does, and right away we can sort of see that if we look again at the text, he says, O righteous Father, and then notice that there are two groups of people he describes. Even though the world does not know you, right? If you ever want to know what the world means, this is one definition. There's a world of people that don't know you. Jesus says, I know you. Again, we're going back to the smallest concentric circle. And these know that you have sent me. Whom? Well, we could say it's the second concentric circle, the disciples. And ultimately, we know through them, right? Believers are those who know that Jesus was sent by the Father. And this is a knowledge that can only be granted to them by what? Being born again. The 11 acknowledged the divine origins of Jesus' mission right before he started praying in 1630. Not the year 1630, but John 1630. He says, John records this, we believe that you came from God, they said. And just then he starts praying. They know who he is now. Not perfectly, because they're going to disintegrate here in just a few hours, and Peter more so than anybody else. But is that knowledge, that knowing, is that belief, is that God-given, spirit-implanted faith that makes all the difference? Turn for a moment, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look briefly at Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 26. The Apostle Paul writes, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. And just kind of think about the justice of God, the righteousness of God as we read this. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation, which means as a satisfaction, right? We saw that in Isaiah. Same kind of concept here. A propitiation by his blood. He made satisfaction what? By his death, by the cross. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, what is the world? We're talking about these two groups. What does the world do? We think about unbelievers, and I don't care what unbeliever you talk to. In some way or another, they're going to justify themselves. They're going to declare their own righteousness, their own goodness. By what? The works of the law. Even if they don't, you know, say, I obey the Ten Commandments, they've got their own set of standards, and they declare themselves righteous by their own standards. This is what they do. They deny, in effect, the necessity for Jesus to be sent by the Father to redeem a people for himself, right? They don't need Jesus. They're good. They're fine on their own. But the righteousness of God is demonstrated by the Father's putting forth Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. Our sins, every single thought and deed that we do that doesn't meet the standards of perfection of God, every single one of those put us under the just condemnation of God. And since he is just, since he is righteous, as Jesus says, he must do what is right. He has to judge every single sin. He must punish each and every sin, every transgression of his law. Look at verse 26 in Romans 3. The word righteous, Greek word righteous, is at the root of three different words here, only one of which appears to be righteous. It's righteousness, but it's righteousness, then just, and then justifier. So 3:26 could be justifiably translated this way, right? Could be translated this way, and I'm doing it for emphasis. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be righteous and the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. It's not because we are righteous that God declares us righteous. It's because of our faith in Jesus, our God-given faith in Jesus. And this is a term we call what? Imputation, right? When God looks at believers, he says, I see Jesus. I see his righteousness, not your sin. He imputes, he accounts the righteousness of Christ to us, the righteousness that we need to enter heaven. So salvation was and always will be by faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way to the Father but through the Son. John 14:6, right? These are all truths taught throughout Scripture. Our confession of faith puts it this way. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience, we need his righteousness, and sacrifice of himself for our sin, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied, there's that word, the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Again, given unto him, right? Redeem these people. So again, back to John chapter 17. Two groups. Those who believe in Jesus, those who recognize the necessity of the Father sending Jesus to earth to redeem people, to die for their sins, and those who don't. And those who don't, in other places we would see them called children of wrath or children of Satan. So it's stunning to see, to watch, professing children of God, believers, Christians, yoke themselves, tie themselves to those who scoff at the notion of personal sin, who laugh at the idea of an eternal Father, who deny his Son, who deny everything about Christianity and the Bible, and then lock arms with these people and march and protest with them. It's very, very odd, and one could say not in keeping with this passage of Scripture. Not in keeping with a lot of passages of Scripture. It's implied here. After all, Jesus does not pray for the non-elect, right? Those, he doesn't pray for the ones the Father didn't give him. And here in verse 20 or 26, he draws a sharp line between those who believe and those who do not. And so does all of Scripture. Whether it is a separation of sheep and goats, or Noah and his family, or the constant judgment of Israel for adopting the standards of the surrounding world, the Bible never suggests or promotes the idea of believers tying themselves to unbelievers in some kind of ecumenical jihad to make the world a better place. I mean, when I think of unbelievers and believers working together, I mean, it almost sounds to me like the Tower of Babel. So whether it is abortion or a political movement promoting ungodly behavior like transsexuality, the LGBTQ agenda, or rioting, looting, other criminal activity, why would we want to be involved in that? Whatever we think of their agenda, the unbelievers that we're marching next to or that believers are now marching next to are the mission field. Let me put it this way. If we could outlaw, and I'd be in favor of this, if we could outlaw abortion, that would be good. If we could ban marriage in any sense that's not what God ordained. If we could legislate ethnic equality, and by the way, I believe that we have. Somehow that didn't end the problem, did it? What is it that false religions do? And I was part of a false religion for the first half of my life. What do they do? They give external commands, or commands that change external behaviors. So when we say we're marching because we want people to stop doing this, We want to stop doing that. Okay. And then what? Have you affected the human heart? And the answer is you can't. Only God can change a human heart. And he gave us the means to do that, right? I'm not saying you should never do anything about injustice or anything like that. I mean, I think believers throughout the centuries have been rightly outraged by slavery and different sins of man against man. I think those are good things to be outraged by. What I am saying is, and I've said it before, if you find yourself looking to the left and looking to the right and locking your arms and jolly, you know, merrily walking down the street, and you realize that none of these people are believers, then you have to ask yourself, what am I really doing? I'm putting my stamp of approval on their external jihad, on their behavioral changes that they want to impose on people. How does that compare with the righteousness of God? It doesn't. And it is because of his righteousness that he's going to send everyone who fails to believe in his son to hell. There's nothing more important than that, right? I'm sorry, I said earlier 26, we're in 25. There's nothing more important than that. So we've seen the eternal unity is the will of Jesus. Earthly unity demands knowledge of Jesus. In other words, we can't tie ourselves to those who don't know Jesus. And finally, evangelical unity demands the love of Jesus. We need to have the love of Jesus. Verse 26, Jesus says, I made known to them your name, the Father's name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus came to earth, why? To show us the Father, right? To declare his name. When he shows us the Father, when he proclaims the name of the Father, what's he really doing? He's teaching us about the character, the nature, the fullness of the Father's being. We want that. We need that. In fact, Jesus in John 5:19 said, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He also said that whatever he said was directly from the Father. When we think about his doing, you know, when we see Jesus, in fact, in Scripture, he was asked by one of the disciples, he said, you know, if we could see the Father, that is enough for us. Jesus says what? You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's enough for you. The exact image of God is his Son. And what Jesus says next is fascinating in light of his death being only a few hours away. Look at verse 26. I will continue to make it known. He's going to continue to make the Father's name known. Well, how's he going to do that when he's dying? And he gives us the answer rather obliquely in verse, at the end of verse 26. He says, that the love with which I, or which you have loved me, may be in them and I in them. Now, how is Jesus going to be in the believers? How is he, you know, after he dies, how is he going to be in there, in them? Well, there have been other places where he's talked about taking up residence in us, in believers. And there are two answers here, I think. The first is the cross itself. John 15:13. Again, this same context of this last evening, this Last Supper. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what he's going to do. And there's no greater testimony to the love of Jesus Christ for us than he laid down his life. And by that, he declares the love of the Father for us because the Father sent the Son. Secondly, we know the love of God because the Son dwells in our hearts. Essentially, Jesus is promising his disciples and all of us in this bigger circle that he's never going to what? Leave us or forsake us. He's with us always. At the moment of salvation, the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit begin working in us, changing us, transforming us. He saves us from our sin, and then he gives us desires to obey. We love Jesus, and if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he said. We want to obey. It's a duty, but it's not a dreaded duty. It's one we eagerly take. Have you ever had in your own life, you know, something where you thought, okay, I have to do this. Maybe I do or don't want to do this, but when I think about it, I think, well, who else could do this? Is there anybody else that I would want to do this? And I recognize that no matter what I might think of the task before me, I don't want to entrust it to anybody else. And in that same kind of spirit, we know that Jesus, we're supposed to obey Jesus, and we don't think about it and go, I wish I didn't have to obey Jesus. What do we think instead? I wish I didn't fail Jesus. I love him and I want to show my love by my obedience, right? Our love for Jesus should be second to none. How could we not want to obey him? Now let me just end with this. When we started talking about national unity, and national unity seems really difficult, if not impossible, to even imagine right now. But theological unity with those who profess Jesus Christ, those who say they love Jesus Christ, shouldn't be so hard. But we see churches, denominations, even seminaries, chasing the approval of the unbelieving world rather than focusing on the basic truths of the gospel. We need to be focused on those things. Jesus is the ever-existent second person of the Trinity. He told us that, right? In 17:5, he said, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world existed. That's a Jewish way of saying before anything existed, before there was time. We also need to focus on the fact that faith in Jesus is the only way to have eternal life. He told us that too. I mean, I could go to John 14:6, but even in John 17:3, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is the key. We also need to focus on the truth that Jesus, while being truly God, is truly man. He had to be so. Why? So that he could die for the sins of others like him, men. Truly God, truly man. What did he say in John 10:11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Sacrificially laying down his life for others. And it was raised from the dead. These are the essentials. He told us that too. John 10:17-18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and listen, and I have authority to take it up again. Who could do that but the God-man? Say, I'm going to give my life up, and then I'm going to raise myself up. Who could do that? How could Jesus encourage fearful, worried disciples? By praying for them, by loving them right to the end, and by the way, by praying for us and loving us right to the end. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we look at your word today, we're just mesmerized by the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to become transfixed by him daily, pushing aside all the troubles of this world, all the troubles of disease and disturbance and just all manner of ungodly things that we see, knowing that Jesus hasn't left his throne, that his promises are not null and void, and that one day all who believe in him, all who trust in him, all who believe that you sent him on this rescue mission will be with him, will see him as he is, and will be transfixed eternally by the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.